from it. Though the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the firmament is describing the work of your fingers, we thank you that you've given us a special revelation, a written word that describes who you are and what you've done. And we thank you especially for what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can now confidently say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And we now possess a righteousness by faith that is greater than any righteousness we could achieve on our own. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and have given him glory and majesty and have seated him at your right hand, from whence he shall come again to rule on this earth. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who teaches us and brings forth fruit abundantly in the lives of your people. May you use your truth today and teach us by your Spirit that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We have been going through Proverbs recently, and I was preparing for Proverbs 14, and some things just entered my mind, and I wanted to do something else, so forgive me for being whimsical. I try not to be, but sometimes I am. A few things happened that caused my mind to think a particular way. One was Jim shared about his conference about a man who said we're under the law and need to keep the feast and the temple service and all sorts of things. And I thought, wow, he's gone full bore on keeping the law. And one lady stood up and said, this is heresy, and a fight broke out. No, I'm teasing, but... and he sort of wished I had been there, but we're all glad I wasn't. And I was bringing stuff up for Eat and Ask last night, and I was listening to the CD we had in the player in the car, and I was listening to it as well with my soul, and I thought, that's a good hymn. I listened to it more carefully, and I thought, that's an excellent hymn. And I thought, that's something I'd like to talk about. And then another thing that happened was I had a conversation with a very dear sister in the Lord, and maybe sometimes you feel this way. I know I felt this way. But the conversation went something like this. As I grow older and older in the faith, and see more and more of the glory of my blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I see much more of my own ugliness. And that happens. But my contention is, and I think Paul's contention is, as you see more of your own ugliness, you should see more of the beauty of Christ. That's what I want to talk about today. I want us to look at Paul's understanding of his own sin and how he dealt with it. For sometimes we deal with our sins by beating ourselves up to the nth degree. And I've heard even Puritan writers say things like, when I lost my temper, I thought I'd lost my salvation. And I said, how? How could losing your temper cause you to think that you had lost your salvation? Maybe cause you to think you never were saved, but lost your salvation? I don't understand that. So I want us to take a look at Paul's progression in his own understanding of his sin. Now, you may have heard of these verses, but I'm not sure you know or understand the setting or the conclusion. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul's first statement about his lack is he says he is the least of all the apostles. Anybody know why he said that? Anybody know what he's going to come to as a conclusion? Or do we just know that he said he was the least of all the apostles? Well, the reason why he said it and what his conclusion was, I think, is a lot different than the way we handle it. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 9. And look at the context of what he is talking about. He's talking about making known the gospel to the Corinthians, that Jesus died and was raised again, and that he appeared to many, and that at the end, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He's talking about the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. And it causes him to say, "For I am the least of the apostles." As if to say something like, "I don't deserve any better. For him to appear to me last is fine. I'm the least of the apostles. I shouldn't have been the first he appeared to. I'm the last of the apostles." And then he says, "And not fit to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." So what does Paul do? Go into some cyclic tirade over the horribleness of his sin and how he has offended God and doesn't deserve to stand before him and moan and bemoan his sinful activities? No. Amazingly, in verse 10 he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Where's Paul's emphasis? On the grace of God. It's not on himself. It's not on the other apostles, although he does say he labored more than all the others. He brings that into context. But he said, "It wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me." That's where we need to have our eyes fixed. On the grace of God. Yes, our sin is repulsive to the Lord, and it makes the Spirit sad, depressed, if you will. And it should make us sad, and it should make us angry, and it should make us depressed in some way. But let's get on with the program, people. By the grace of God, I am what I am, okay? I was a great sinner. I still sin. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Therefore, I'm going to serve this great God. I'm not going to emphasize and settle upon and continue to bemoan the fact that I'm a sinner. John said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins." So let's be forgiven. And let's move on. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. At a later time in Paul's life, Paul makes another claim about himself. He's no longer the least of all the apostles. He's now the least of all the saints. So now he's in a category that's even lower than the first one. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, He says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. To preach to a people group who have never even heard of the Word of God. Who have never even heard of Jehovah, Yahweh. To a people group that is engulfed in idolatry, he had the privilege to preach the gospel to this people. But notice what he says. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the gospel, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So what's the context of this? What's the setting? He says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, in verse 1, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Do you know how hard this would be for a Jewish rabbi to perform? To go to Gentiles and tell them they are fellow heirs with us, the Jews? It was difficult. Peter had problems with it. The Jerusalem council had problems with it. The Judaizers at Galatia had problems with it. Paul never had a problem with it. Because Paul was the least of all the saints. Therefore, he had no hang-ups about anybody who trusted in Christ. Because everybody who trusted in Christ was better than he was. He was the least of all the saints. And yet, even though he was the least of all the saints, he was given this great privilege to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Why? No one understood grace better than he did. He was a man who was bent on fulfilling the law and had fulfilled it so perfectly that no one could point a finger against him. And yet he considered all that rubbish for the sake of Christ. The very least of all the saints was the one who understood the grace of God the most, because he understood he received the grace of God the best. And now he preaches that grace to everyone else. And then he takes it to another degree late in life to his son in the faith, Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, we remember what he said there, don't we? He's no longer the least of the apostles. He's no longer least of the saints. He is now the foremost, the greatest of all sinners. So there was a category over here of the apostles, and he was at the bottom. Later he realizes there's a category known as the saints, and he's at the bottom. And now there's this category of sinners, and he's at the top. He's the worst sinner who ever lived. And what's funny is some of us will say that too. Some of us feel like we're the worst sinner who ever lived. That of all sinners, I am foremost, because we're so in tune with our sin that we think we're the greatest sinner. But notice what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Because I don't hear this from people who think that they're the greatest sinner. But I hear it from Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." If he is the foremost sinner, what did Christ do for him? Christ came into this world to save him. In spite of thinking he was the greatest sinner who ever lived, his attention is on what Christ has done for him. And he goes on to say, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul didn't wallow in the mire of his sin. He said, "I am the greatest of sinners for a particular reason. Because God was going to show me mercy so that I could be an example to everyone of who God can save. And if God can save Paul, he can save anyone." Paul can't contain himself. He's in the middle of a letter writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he's so overtaken with this truth. Almost out of the blue, as a non sequitur, he has a praise service. And he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen." Is that what your sin causes you to do? When you realize you're the greatest of sinners, which you're not because Paul was, but when you feel like you're the greatest of sinners, does it drive you to Christ to where you say, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, I am saved by God's grace. Praise his holy name. I'm a wicked sinner. Indeed, but I am saved." That was Paul's declaration. And he says in verse 14, let's go back to verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." I'm so thankful that God put me into service, because I didn't deserve it. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted foolishly or ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. That's the setting to this. Yes, Paul understood he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And he had no claims on God or on serving this great God. But he says in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Can you get any surer than that? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did not come to call the righteous to repentance. The righteous don't need to repent. He came to call sinners to himself, among whom I am foremost of all. So how does God perform his salvation in his people? What made Paul think these ways when he considered his sin? What has God done that should influence your mind more than anything else? And I ran out of time, to be honest with you. This could have gone on forever. But I look first of all at justification. Now, for those of you who don't know what justification means, it means to be declared righteous, to justify. To declare righteous that which is not righteous. God can just make a declaration that someone's righteous even though they haven't, quote unquote, behaved. Those are the only ones who are righteous. The ones that God declares are righteous even though they've misbehaved. Where do we see that? Let's go to Romans chapter 3. In verse 20, Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Can you keep the law and be justified? Can you be declared righteous by what you do? No. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How are you justified? By grace. It's a gift. You can't earn it. It's not accomplished by the works of the law. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Justification comes from hearing and believing, not by doing. Paul knew that. Because if anybody had done enough to be saved, it was Paul. And he is stating here, there are not enough good works that you can do to be saved. It is a gift. Then verse 30. Since indeed God will also justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith as one. Is there a difference between Jew and Gentile as to how God justifies an individual? No. Are Jews justified by keeping the law and Gentiles by faith? No. Are both of them saved by works of the law? No. Any man, every man is justified by faith. And apart from faith, you cannot please God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be justified by faith. But once we're justified by faith, what do we have with God? Peace. Now, here are some things that are hard to state everything there is to state about it, and you'll have plenty of time to ask questions later. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, doesn't it? And God says in Isaiah 66, though I have created all these heavens and there's no house that can be built that can hold me, to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word, who fears the Lord. But what did John say? Perfect love casts out fear. What did the writer of the Hebrews say? Boldly approach his throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. Does that mean we don't fear God? No, we still fear God, but in a far different way. But I think some of us think we're supposed to fear God the way Jesus said to when he was talking to unbelieving Pharisees. He said, do not fear man who can kill the body, but fear God who can cast both body and soul into hell. As a Christian, do you fear God will cast you into hell? I don't. There's still an element of fear because God is incredible and awesome. And I don't want to be anywhere near him sometimes. And neither did the apostles or the disciples. Jesus said, throw your net on the side of the boat and catch a fish. Peter said, look, Lord, we know how to fish. There's no fish over there. But you said to, I'll obey, lots of fish. Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I doubted you. I lacked faith. And I am a sinful man. Lord, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? Hush, be still. Then the disciples really feared. Can you imagine somebody saying, hush, be still, to inanimate objects, and they obey him? That would be downright scary. So yes, we still fear God because of who he is. But we do not fear his judgment. Perfect love casts out that kind of fear. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then 5 verse 9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. If God gave his son for us while we were sinners, why will he not give us all things? He has already demonstrated that he will give us his very best. What else would he not give us? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, see if you can understand what Paul is saying here. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Did you get what he was saying? It's by faith and it's not by the works of the law. He says it 3 times on both sides. You ought to get it by now. In chapter 3, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. In verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law was not given to us so that we could justify ourselves. It was given so that it would drive us to Christ, where we would be justified by faith. And then in Titus, chapter 3, verse 7. So then, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs. Co-heirs with Christ. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. You would think he would be, right? Because we think about our sin so much that how could Christ welcome us as brethren? Because he died for us. And he has given us a righteousness of his own. And he is no longer ashamed to call us brethren because we possess his righteousness. He is the one who has done it. I looked up the word receive in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Because most of us will think, okay, justification is a work of God, and that's fine, and I understand that it wasn't by works, but I now need to be keeping the law. And you are supposed to keep the law of Christ, which is to love God and love your neighbor. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says something very unique indeed. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What did we learn in letter A under salvation, justification? How did you receive Christ Jesus? By grace, through faith. How are you supposed to walk in Him? With all your might. No, that's not what it said. It said in the same way. By grace, through faith. And this is where it becomes difficult to say everything that needs to be said. So I will try to make some amendments to your questions right now. Does that mean we don't need to do anything? No, not at all. But though we are saved by grace through faith, was there anything we needed to do to be saved? We had to believe, didn't we? Does God believe for us? No. Does God walk in holiness for us? No. But how are we supposed to be justified? How are we supposed to be sanctified? By grace, through faith. We need to trust God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Anybody who thinks they can sanctify themselves is a fool. That's what Paul says in Galatians. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Can you even think of doing that? That's ridiculous, Paul says. No one can start by the Spirit and be perfected by the flesh. If you start by the Spirit, you must end by the Spirit. I looked up the word sanctify. In Ephesians chapter 5, 26, Paul is telling husbands to love their wives because that's what Christ did for the church, so that He might sanctify her. Does the church sanctify itself? No. Christ sanctifies the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. Who sanctifies you entirely? The God of peace. This God who we have peace with through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 2, it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's where our sanctification comes from. But as was read for us this morning, and as I have tried to communicate this before, there are always the people, and bless their souls, they're right, that want to make sure that I don't forget works. Because works are a vital, important part of salvation, and they are. So what about works? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. But you have been saved unto good works. Good works can never justify you, but good works will always justify you. Good works will always be the proof of your salvation, but they will never be the cause of it. But why is that the case? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, we read the following. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why do you have any hope that your work, your works, will prove profitable? It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't set this aside. Don't set aside the fact that God must be at work in you. Rely upon that. Trust in that. And then I think about the book of James, because everybody wants to say, well, you got to have your works, because faith without works is dead, you know. And I go, I know. And it certainly is. But what kind of works does James talk about? What do we read this morning? If someone has a need and comes to you and tells you that they're hungry, and you tell them, be warmed and be filled, and you give them nothing to satisfy their hunger, what good is that? What good works is James talking about? Love your neighbor as yourself. So we have this expression in modern Christianity that maybe you know what it means, but I still don't know what it means. It's called Lordship Salvation. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean you have to make Jesus Lord of your life to be saved? Does that mean if you're saved, you will make Jesus Lord of your life? What does it mean? I don't know. It's not in the Bible. I can't figure it out. But I will go to Romans chapter 8, verse 4, and tell you what I think about Lordship Salvation. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What did God do for his people? He provided a means that there would now be no condemnation if you were in Christ Jesus. Why? You have been set free from the law of sin and death. Why? Because God did what the law couldn't do. And now how do you walk? According to the Spirit. See, I don't understand the conflict between, can you make Jesus Savior and not Lord? Can you believe and not repent? And all these questions. The reality is God has done a work in his people. And he has removed their heart of stone. He has given them a heart of flesh. He has written his law upon it. And they keep it. He has completed the work. That's where we need to be thinking, even in our sin. God has forgiven me. And I no longer bear the curse of the law. Christ became a curse for me. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to me, a Gentile. It is God's work entirely. Do I have to make Jesus Lord of my life? What do you mean, do you have to? You will. As an example, these quotes were prepared for a Proverbs passage, but notice how well they fit in this one anyway. Martin Luther says, although the Christian life is thus free from all works, he ought in this liberty to empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in human form, and to serve, help, and in every way deal with his neighbor as he sees that God through Christ has dealt and still deals with him. If you ever catch a glimpse of how God has dealt with you, you'll have no problem knowing how to deal with your neighbor. God has dealt with us in matchless grace. And that's how we're supposed to deal with others. So what was Paul's encouragement? He told the Corinthians in chapter 13, I will show you a better way. A better way than spiritual gifts and following preachers and all this other garbage you're looking for to know how to please God. What is the better way? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Abide these three, faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. And if I have not love, I am nothing. And everything I do is nothing. I need to practice love. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians by saying, I don't have to write to you about love because you yourselves practice it naturally, which is what should be the case for every believer. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Who has done the work? God has. Where has he started the work? From the beginning. When will he end the work? At the end. He will complete the work from beginning to end because salvation is of the Lord. Period. And in Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul was confident that the Philippians would walk in righteousness because he who began a good work in them would perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He was so confident in what God could do and so lacking in confidence in what man could do, he could still have confidence in the Philippians because God was at work in them. So, what was the thought of John Newton about his sin? He thought himself to be a wretch. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell and then forget those fears because he has made peace with you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Not my own efforts. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We'll be praising God for all eternity because the work is His. And we will not be praising one another. As much as you might say, and I understand, that when you get to heaven, you want to see the Apostle Paul. No, I want to see the Apostle Peter. No, I want to see Jonah. No, we all want to see Christ. It's almost understood that that's number one, so we're talking about our number twos and threes. Christ has done the work. He will be the center of worship and glory. And then, Horatio Spafford said, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." Does peace ever attend you like a river? Just sort of floating down the Comal River, enjoying life and everything's good. Looking up at the sky and feeling the coolness of the water and just having a great time. Life ever treat you that way? When sorrows like sea billows roll, life ever treat you that way? Where there are so many sorrows, it's just like one comes in after the other and you don't know when it'll end? Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Not to complain, not to moan about my sin, but to look unto Christ and to know that it is well with my soul. Why? He says that in verse 2. Though Satan should buffet, does Satan ever buffet you? Though trials should come, you ever have any trials? Let this blessed assurance control. What should control you? That Christ has regarded my helpless estate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Amen.